I want to read some of these verses as we begin. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be in your house together this morning. We know that in recent days, this is a privilege we've not been able to take part in. And so we're thankful that you've allowed us to gather back together today. We thank you that even when we can't be together, we can still hear your word preached and taught and learn from its truths. But we consider this a special blessing, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for each person who's made the effort to be here today. And now, Lord, I ask that as we turn our attention to your word, that we would rid ourselves of any distractions, that we would focus our hearts and minds on the truths you have for us to learn from what is for most certainly a familiar passage of Scripture. Help us to be ready and willing to receive what you would have us to learn today. Use me to be an encouragement. Give me the words to say that would be just exactly what's needed today for this congregation. We ask that you would be honored and glorified and your Son lifted up most of all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year and a half ago now, I was in Brooklyn, New York. We have the privilege to work with an incredible pastor and his family there. They're right in the heart of the city. He and his family, he's got six kids. They live in that church building, in the basement portion of that building. And they open their church and their home to that community. Every day they have young people there who don't have any place to go after school. While their parents are working, they take in teenagers and young children, and they just care for them. They love them. People who are on the streets, people who are in dire circumstances, it's just an incredible ministry that we're able to work with. And so we try to get there as often as we can just to be an encouragement to him. And every time I go, I try to find ways to be a blessing and help to him, but he's the kind of person that always finds some other way to be a blessing to me. And so a year and a half ago when we were there, he said, "Have you guys ever been to the 9/11 museum?" I said, "No, we haven't. We've been in the city. Obviously, we've been to the place where they once stood. We've seen that, but we've never been inside the museum." He said, "Well, I'm going to take you guys today. I think you ought to see it." And so he took us into the city and got us tickets to that museum, and we went through it, and it's an incredible opportunity that I hope you'll get sometime. And we spent ourselves 3 hours going through it, but we could have spent far longer. And I just was amazed at the things I didn't know. I mean, it's a major event in modern history, and there's a lot we know about it, but just to be more acquainted with the details of what happened and to hear the stories of the people who were involved. In one place in particular, you just go into a room and you're surrounded by walls that are screens. And on each wall, every once in a while, will pop up someone's picture and a story about them, and sometimes a video testimonial about that person. And then we went, almost towards the end, we went to this little theater where they were going to show a video that was talking about the rebuilding effort that followed the destruction of those towers. But of course, it began with the immediate aftermath of what happened. And I'll never forget this one clip in particular. They played an interview of a woman that they were talking to at the site of all the destruction some days after it had happened. And this is what she said. She said, why does anyone have to suffer? That's what we want to know. That's what she said. Why does anyone have to suffer? That's what we want to know. I think if we're honest, we would have to say she's not alone in asking that question. That question has plagued people for centuries. Why is there suffering? Why do we have to suffer? But I think if we're honest yet again, especially those of us who understand the truths of Scripture, we know the source of suffering. We know why there is suffering. And we understand that its ultimate cause is sin. It's not always the immediate cause of someone's sin causing consequences in their own life, but sin in and of itself has radically transformed our world. And suffering is the natural result of a fallen humanity. We also understand as believers that suffering has an important role to play in the lives of believers, that God uses it to shape and transform us into the image of His Son. As believers, we should not be in the dark. We should not be confused and questioning so much like the lost world is about suffering. There are answers. And I think there are some answers even to put things in perspective for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And so this morning, I'm just going to share with you some very, very simple things from this passage that I hope will encourage you and help you understand suffering in its proper perspective. But let me read these verses again, because I think it's important that we see them fresh before we jump into these principles I want to share this morning. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life, we find in the New Testament, is often compared to a race or to a fight. It's a contest. There is preparation that's needed. There is training that's needed. There's endurance that's needed. There's diligence that's needed. There's all kinds of things that can help us. And this passage lists some of the ways we can get through this race, even though it might get difficult at times. It just kind of helps us understand how we can make it through the difficult seasons of life. One of those ways is to recognize that we are surrounded by many witnesses who've gone before us. It's easier to run the race when you remember those who've already run it successfully. I can think of people in my own life who have encouraged me and cheered me on. I think of my own grandfather and grandmother who both passed away this last year. And I think of them as part of that great cloud of witnesses. Obviously, in the immediate context, this author is referring to all those heroes of the faith from the Old Testament who cheered us on, who cheered these believers on. It's easier to run when we remember those who've already run before us. It's also easier to run if we get rid of all the weight that holds us back. He says, lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. It's important that we get rid of any hindrances that we cling to ourselves that would keep us from running more efficiently. That's great advice on running the race. But the most important advice on running the race comes to us in verse 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand at the throne of God. It's important to remember those who've gone before us, speaking of those men and women who have done so. It's important to be unencumbered by sins and distractions. But the key to running the race effectively when things get difficult is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the one who went before us and did so perfectly. He's the one who's having gone before us enables us to go at all. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the source, the originator of our faith, and the finisher, the completer. The ultimate aim, the goal, He is everything. And if our eyes are fixed on anyone and anywhere or anything apart from Him, we will falter, we will stumble, we will give up. But if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we have the ability to keep moving forward. Then I love what it says in verse 3. For consider Him. By the way, consider Him. That phrase, we could say, is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Consider Him. That's Jesus. The author of Hebrews has one major message, and that is that Jesus is better than anything else and anyone else. If you read from the very beginning, you find that Jesus is better than any previous form of revelation that God gave through the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the old covenant. Jesus is better. Consider Him. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Listen, you will get discouraged if you're considering yourself, if you're considering your problems, if you're considering the obstacles or the odds. But if you consider Him and remember what He endured, then you have a chance of making it through. Let me just mention some very simple things today. The first one is this. This is not going to be earth-shattering for you, I understand, but sometimes we just need to hear things as simply as possible. Sometimes we do suffer. That's it. That's the first principle we have to wrap our minds around. Sometimes we do suffer. The great thing about this principle is that I don't really have to spend any time illustrating it. Everyone here knows that it's true. We're living in a world right now that is a harsh reminder of its truth. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we go through circumstances we cannot understand. Sometimes we face questions we cannot answer. Sometimes we endure persecution. Sometimes we endure sickness. Sometimes we endure great need or loss. Sometimes we suffer. And the sooner we recognize that as believers, the better off we're going to be. Because unfortunately, there's a whole system of people in the name of the Lord who write as Christians or pastors or teachers of the Bible whose entire living is made by telling the opposite of this. That Christians should not suffer, that everything should be happy, and if you're not happy, you're doing something wrong. The bestsellers, the front display at the Christian bookstores or even in Walmart, you can find the books by these Bible teachers that tell you how you can have wealth and happiness and a life of perfect everything. But those who understand the Bible know that's not the reality. In fact, the promise is quite the opposite. Was it not Jesus Himself who said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He didn't say you're not going to have any trouble. He just said, no, that you belong to the one who's going to bring it all to an end at some point. He's overcome the world. We don't have to fear it. We don't have to cower from it, but we have to understand that it's a reality. Jesus told His disciples also, if the world hated Me, it will hate you too. And it does. The world hates us just as it hated Him and continues to hate Him. And that hatred is not going anywhere. It's going to continue and increase as long as we live in this wicked world. Peter told believers who were undoubtedly confused at the circumstances they experienced as they were being persecuted by Roman emperors bent on destroying them, wiping them off the face of the earth, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." James told those scattered believers, he said, "Count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It is a promise that if you live for God and you determine to do what's right, you'll pay for it. Sometimes we do suffer. Sometimes it's just because of the world we live in. Sometimes it's persecution aimed at us because of what we believe. But can I add a second thing that we should understand today? Sometimes we suffer because of our own sinful choices. Sometimes we suffer, and it's our fault personally. And that's part of what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here, because he's not just talking about suffering, he's talking about chastening. And their misunderstanding of chastening and thinking they were being mistreated because of what they were experiencing. And he has to remind them, no, you are being chastened. Some of the suffering you're experiencing, you brought on yourself because of your disobedience, because of your unfaithfulness. Have you ever been in a situation where, if you were honest enough with yourself, you had to recognize there is no one to blame for this but me? I made this foolish choice. I did the foolish thing. And now I'm experiencing the consequences. I'm experiencing the chastening. But the chastening is not to harm, it's to heal. The chastening is to bring us back into a right relationship. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So sometimes we suffer. And sometimes it's our fault. But here's a third thing we should know, to put it all in perspective for us. No one has ever suffered like Christ. No one has ever suffered like Christ. Look what verse 4 says. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He could have said it this way if he were speaking casually like I am at the moment. It's not that bad for you yet. You haven't had it that bad. We don't know all the circumstances these particular professing believers struggled with. We know there was persecution in their day, no doubt. We could probably even say they had it worse than we do in some ways. Just by virtue of living in America, that has afforded us a peace and safety most people have not known. And today we're getting tastes of what it means to be persecuted and have freedoms stripped away, but nothing like what most of the world is enduring this very moment. We should take this verse to heart. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Very few of us here have shed any blood over our faith. But there are people all over the world who are shedding blood just to do what you're doing today, without consequence. It's not that bad for us yet. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There may come a time, that time is not yet here, it's not that bad, especially when you compare it to Jesus. That's why we have to see verse 3 again. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. No one has ever suffered like Christ. And you know what makes his suffering so different? Is that his suffering was completely for others, not for himself. We suffer because of sin. We suffer because of our own choices. We suffer on our own behalf. Christ suffered not for himself, but for others. And he suffered to a greater degree than any of us could ever understand, not just the physical suffering, which was great and unimaginable, but the emotional suffering, the separation from the Father, the weight of bearing the sins of the entire universe on himself and experiencing the punishment for sin. We can never understand what he endured. But what was his response to that? Looking back in verse 2, again, a very familiar verse, but just let it hit you as if you've never heard it before. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. That's an interesting phrase. Something that compelled him to endure the agony of the cross. What was it that made Christ willing to suffer the unimaginable pain and punishment of the cross? And how can we find joy? How can we find strength in that same motivation? Let me have you turn to a passage in the Old Testament, and we'll finish with this. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, another familiar passage, a New Testament familiar passage, an Old Testament familiar passage, but don't let familiar passages keep you from diving in a little bit deeper every time you read them. These two passages are so beautifully connected, perhaps you've never considered them together before. The book of Isaiah itself is incredible. Whenever I have the opportunity to teach it, for 8 years in a row, I taught Old Testament survey on the college level. I taught it to college students, and I also taught it to high school students who were taking it for college credit. So I taught it multiple times a year through those 8 years while I was still teaching full time. And every time I got to Isaiah, I got stuck. I also had to teach major prophets. That meant I had 15 weeks to teach just 5 books, but still Isaiah took way too long. I've never learned how to make it through Isaiah, because Isaiah is an incredible book of Scripture. In fact, it's considered to be a microcosm of the entire Bible. If you think about it, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible is divided into 2 testaments, the Old and New. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. Isaiah is divided into 2 sections. The first 39 chapters are about the curse, and the second 27 chapters are about hope and comfort brought through the Messiah. The entire message of the Bible is encapsulated in the book of Isaiah. The theme of the book of Isaiah is salvation. In fact, Isaiah's very name means the salvation of the Lord. He was given a very specific message. He contains so many prophecies of the Messiah. And when you get to chapter 53, we find one of the most well-known prophecies of the Messiah for us today, but one that was totally missed by the people of his day and totally missed by the people of Christ's day. This picture of the Messiah is not one they were willing to entertain, because they had another idea of what he would look like and what he would do for them when he came. Let's just read through this chapter today, starting in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You can hear Isaiah as he pleads. I'm giving the message the Lord has given to me, but who's listening to it? You can hear those words echo through the life of Christ as he stands before them and says, I am the Messiah. But who would believe him? The Bible says he came to his own received him not. That message continues all the way to this day as preachers stand with the Word of God and say, Jesus Christ is the one true God, the Savior of the universe, but who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's simply pointing to the fact that he was not what they expected. They were expecting a king to come in all the trappings of royalty, to throw off the oppression of Rome and establish himself in a show of great strength. But he came just as a lowly babe in a manger. He grew up as a carpenter's son. He came from the part of town no one expected anything good to come from. And they couldn't see past their own preconceived idea of what the Messiah would look like, so that as he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy and stood face to face and said, I'm the one you're looking for, they still missed it. And they didn't just miss it, they killed him. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But here's the truth of the matter, Isaiah interjects. Surely, again, he's writing over 700 years before it happened. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was doing this for us. They thought they were doing God a favor by killing this blasphemous, false teacher. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Many, many years before Paul ever wrote his New Testament letters, we find the doctrine of substitution, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We find it clearly taught in the Old Testament prophecies. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It's an incredibly accurate prophecy, speaking even of how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, because there were those who recognized his innocence. But let's get to the conclusion here. These last three verses are so important to what we've been saying. What's God's opinion of all of this? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To crush him, you could say. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. A number of things are happening here. One thing to note is that this is a prophecy even of the resurrection. The idea that this would not be the end, that he would rise again, that he would live for eternity, and that there would be life that would come from him. But how can we say, how can Isaiah say, how can it be true that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? It was because he saw what would be the result of this death. Verse 11 tells us, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because he knew that this death would be the satisfaction of God's wrath, the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, as John reminds us, but for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ made it possible for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus to be saved from their sins. And knowing that his death would have that ultimate aim, that ultimate completion, it pleased the Lord to orchestrate it and to allow it to unfold just as had been planned. And it didn't just please the Lord. Christ himself was pleased to endure it. For that reason. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. And made intercession for the transgressors. If we were to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I think it's familiar enough to you. And read that verse again with all of Isaiah 53 now in your mind. Listen to the verse again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Can I tell you simply today? It was you. It was me. It was every single life that would be saved, rescued, transformed by His death. You were the joy that compelled Him to push through the agony in the garden all the way to the death of the cross. And if Jesus Christ was willing to leave heaven to suffer the unimaginable pain and death of the cross for you, so that others could be saved, would you not be willing to suffer the temporary inconvenience of this life's persecution and trials for Him? And so that others would have a chance to benefit from what He did for them. It puts it in perspective. I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering. I don't want to compare one person's sufferings to another. I want to put all of our sufferings in the light of Christ's sufferings and recognize that, yes, sometimes we do suffer, but sometimes it's our fault. And no one has ever suffered like Jesus, and His suffering was not for Himself, but for us. So what are we willing to endure, knowing what He endured for all of humanity? Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So the next time you get discouraged thinking about what you're facing here on this earth, consider Him. Consider what He endured. And consider why He endured it. The joy that was set before Him. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for both of these passages, Old and New Testament, which together give us this beautiful picture of the suffering of our Savior and the purpose behind it. And Lord, may this provide for us an opportunity to reflect on our own circumstances. Be reminded of the place that suffering has in the life of a believer. But keep it always in the perspective of what You suffered for us. Encourage our hearts with this truth today and compel us to do all we can to share this message with others so they can benefit from what Christ has done for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.